The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Jay and Hunt and Seth for leading us to sing truth about God back to Him. We do pray that your hearts are encouraged this morning in your time with us, and just trusting that God will use our interactions with each other this morning around His Word to encourage our hearts toward more of the life and the joy that He desires for us, and also to experience the freedom that's actually available to us because of His great mercy. That's our prayer for you this morning. My name's Kyle Estep, one of the elders and pastors here at Summit, and my privilege to be with you as well. As Cam and Rob already said, if you're a guest with us this morning, thank you for being here and choosing to be with us, and thank you for being willing to spend time with us on a morning. There's a lot of great churches in Greenville, so it's not lost on us that you're here with us this morning. We're thankful for it. And if you're a regular, hope your hearts are encouraged this summer. Pray that these times together, and as we continue to kind of get back into a normal schedule, a lot of people still traveling and gone and getting ready for everything to start back up as it normally does. I hope and pray that that rhythm of life is an encouragement to you as well. I know at this point in the summer, Jamie and I always look forward to school rhythm kind of starting back up because it's an easier rhythm for the family, but rest is a good thing as well. So I hope you've been able to do that some this summer. We're going to continue in our series called Walking in Wisdom, been walking through Psalms and Proverbs this summer, trying to grab a hold of some of the beauty of what it means to set our hearts and minds and to build our lives upon the wisdom of God versus kind of walking in the folly of thinking, of foolish thinking in this world, of things that are opposed in opposition to God. And so we've been diving into different Psalms and Proverbs throughout the summer. And this morning we're coming to a Psalm that's likely a little familiar if you grew up maybe in and around the church, maybe not so familiar for some, but powerful. It has a weightiness to it. But I think as we move into the weightiness of this psalm, we kind of come out on the other side with a little bit of a reprieve of joy that God is who God is, the picture of God and His mercy that gets painted in this psalm. Before we do that, though, I want you to just imagine a story with me for a moment. I want you to kind of set your heart and mind on the context of what's happening through a story. And so if you would be so kind, just imagine for a moment that I am the king and ruler of a strong nation. Now, every illustration breaks down somewhere. Mine just happens to fall apart at the very beginning. But imagine with me for a brief second that I am the strong ruler and king of a mighty nation. So however hard that may be, that's where we're heading. And so for a moment, that's who I am. And with that kind of power and authority and influence, there's a sense in which I possess the ability in this place and in that position to kind of get things that I want. I've been able to accumulate wealth. I've been able to accumulate experiences and possessions and things that I need for my own good. And I might perpetuate that's for your good as well, that I retain these things. But that's who I am. That's the nature of who I am. And in my life, in this moment, in that kind of power, with that kind of position, I come across a beautiful married woman. And I go home and I decide in my heart that I want that woman. And I plan and plot, and because of my influence and because of my power, I have that woman brought to me. And you can imagine, if you will, the story doesn't unfold all the details, but let's just say for the lack of a better term, that woman had no power in this society. It wasn't as though she had a real choice. And so my desires are perpetuated against and over her, regardless of what she may or may not have wanted. And I get the woman. And she becomes pregnant. And I send her home because I know her husband works in my military. So I have a thought. I got what I wanted, but I want to cover that up. So I'll bring the husband home from the war he's fighting in. He'll connect with his wife, and he'll think the baby's his, and all will be well. My tracks are covered, and everything moves forward. I got what I wanted, but there's no real harm. I bring him home. Turns out, he has a loyalty and a character far above my own in the moment. Because he's so loyal to me, so loyal to his other soldiers, and so loyal to the place in which he loves, that he won't actually take the reprieve that we're offering him, and he sleeps outside the house and says, not for me, I'm gonna empathize with my brothers who are still fighting. So the plan foils. I send him, therefore, back to the front of the line where he was fighting, and I know this is the way forward. I'll send him to the front, he'll die. And that's exactly what happens. I choose to send this guy back out to the front of the battle. He dies. I marry his wife. She has a baby. The baby dies. There's not a person in this room who would say, that's a great story. There's no one in this room who would say, that kind of story is uplifting and good, and I want to hear more. That's a real story. It's a true story of David and Bathsheba. It truly, actually happened. That's the story that would never receive the Feel Good Movie of the Year award. That's a story my wife would hate if it were a movie. My wife needs the movie that she's watching to tick upward at the end in some way, shape, or fashion, and most notably, would love for it to end happily ever after. She's okay if it doesn't end happily ever after, if at least it's tidy, it's neat. There's no loose ends. There's nothing about this story that feels that way. But I think there's something in the context of that story, which is the setting for where we're going to go this morning, that actually allows us to experience something we need to experience. The weight and the tension of brokenness and sinfulness and deception and choosing selfish desires, and the beauty that somehow in the midst of all of that kind of brokenness and deception and ugliness and sinfulness and deception, there is a way forward. There is a way of hope. There is a way of mercy for people like that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 51. It's a prayer, most likely, of David in response to this moment with Bathsheba where he plots and plans for his own selfish desires, sins against Bathsheba, against Uriah, and against even the baby that dies. There, the sin of David's choices has consequences that reach far beyond him. But there's some things that we learn about the nature of sin, the nature of repentance and confession, the nature of God's mercy that are extremely important for us, and we see them here. Now, I want to continue that story just to continue to set the context for a moment. Thinking about what we just talked about, here's the continuation of that story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a trusted friend. Nathan was a guy that the Lord was sending to David to say something to David that David needed to hear. And here's what Nathan does. Nathan uses an illustration to say something very important to David. He uses a story to draw David's attention to something. Here's what he says. Nathan comes to David and he says, David, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up and grew it up with him and his children, and it used to eat of his own morsel and drink from his own cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. You have to understand the weight of the possession of a flock or a herd or even a single lamb, the value that that brought to the family, the significance in the practice of worship amongst the people of the family, so that it was brought into the home in beautiful fashion. It was a part of who they were. It was said in this illustration that it was almost as like a daughter to the poor man who was leading this home. And then the rich man has a traveler come to him. And the rich man is unwilling to take one of his own flock, though he had a very many flock and herd. He was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he actually took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David gets angry, like red-blooded kind of angry. He's furious in this story. He knows it's a story, but he's like, dude, that kind of guy deserves the worst. He was kindled with anger and against this man, and he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And in the midst of his fury and his anger and his judgment on this man in the story, Nathan looks at David and he says, David, you are that man. David, that's you. And in that context, we get a song, a prayer, a confession, a picture of what a response to that kind of knowledge of sinfulness should lead to. The response to an understanding with clarity of our sinfulness and its effect upon others, our sinfulness and its tragic consequences upon our own lives, our sinfulness and its offensive nature against the character of God and who He is. And we get that in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we are drawn into the beauty of what God does through His Spirit, through the work of His kindness in Nathan, to bring David to a place where he recognizes his own sinfulness, the depths of his sinfulness. But He brings him to that place so that David might learn to swim and live in the reality of a place where the only kind of mercy that could be extended for a person like that in that kind of moment would be found. Psalm 51, we find David and this cry for God's mercy, and David shows us something about the nature of confession and repentance. And one of the things he shows us is that repentance deals with the whole of the person. One commentator said that it is the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The intellectual element of repentance is a change of view, a recognition of sin as it involves personal guilt and defilement and helplessness. I have nothing else to blame. This by my own nature, this is a part of who I am. It's not something outside of me. It's me by myself, apart from the grace of God. The emotional element is a change of feeling, manifesting itself in sorrow for sin committed against this holy God. Not only am I coming to terms with the fact that this, apart from God's grace, this is who I am, but I'm also coming to grips with the reality that this breaks the heart of God. And I feel the sorrow and the weight of what this sin looks like against this holy God who loves me. And lastly, it involves the will, because it's also a change of purpose, an inward turning by God's power and strength away from sin and a disposition to seek His pardon and His cleansing, but also to seek obedience by His grace and His strength to walk in the way that He desires for us to walk, to say no to the things that He desires for us to say no to because they do not bring us good. They do not bring us life. They are not for our good. They do not sustain us. They were never meant to. And to say yes to the things that God has for us, because that is where life and joy and fulfillment and the ability to navigate this world, that's where it all comes from. It's from Him. It's by Him. It's through Him. And that is the choice of repentance, that I say, I acknowledge who I am intellectually. I acknowledge the sinfulness that resides in my heart apart from the work of Jesus Christ. I acknowledge its effects upon others and the fact that it is most offensive to God, and I feel the weight of that. And in that, I turn from that sinfulness to the things that God has for me, because God is the one who is actually offering me life. So I think we grab three things here. One is we see that mercy is our only plea. Look at verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, David says this, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. One of the things that begins to happen immediately is David does something that's really good for us to be reminded of. He comes to the Lord and he comes with one plea: God's mercy. He acknowledges his sinfulness. He desires for God to do something about that sinfulness, but his plea for that to happen is based solely on God's nature and character. So he says, God, based on your steadfast love, show me mercy. Based on the fact that you are one who is abundant in mercy, grant me mercy. He uses three words kind of interchangeably when he talks about the evil that he has perpetuated in this moment. He talks about sin and transgression and iniquity, and they kind of seem to interchange here in this psalm. He does that in other places like Psalm 32, which may also be in reference to his sin with Bathsheba. But his desire there is to show the full scope of the evil that he had perpetuated in his life and practiced in his life in this moment. And what you see in, for lack of a better term, just to think in categories that we can grab a hold of this morning, sin, we could think about in terms of missing the mark of God's holiness and standard. He's coming way short of what God desires in his own character, his own holiness and righteousness. A transgression would be this idea that not only am I falling short, I'm willfully doing so. I'm willfully choosing things that are in opposition to what God wants. So I'm not just missing the mark, I'm willfully choosing things that are in opposition to what God wants. And iniquity might be perhaps a more rooted kind of revelation of what sin is within us, because iniquity has this idea of premeditated planning and plotting to get after this selfish desire that I want, this thing I want for myself. As sinful as it may be, as much as it may miss the mark, as much as I might willfully know that I'm choosing something in opposition to God, iniquity carries this weighty kind of sense where I didn't just want this thing that was in opposition to what God wants, I planned for it. I plotted for it. I had to scheme to get it. And David shows up here in this moment. He does not presume upon God's kindness. He doesn't walk up to God and say with some sense of arrogance or entitlement that he knows because God is merciful, God owes him grace. That's not here at all. I don't know about you. I don't know how you wrestle and deal with sin. But I know this text begins to help us deal with sin. Let me tell you just a brief part of my own story. I grew up in a small country kind of church, and it wasn't necessarily articulated. It was interpreted by me that I was filled with guilt and shame every time I had to acknowledge sin in my life. Just honestly kind of overcome with guilt and shame. It was a small country church. They frequently would invite people down to pray if you wanted to give your life to the Lord, or if you wanted to, you know, confess your sin. And to be clear with you, I probably went to that little tiny church's altar 1,000 times. Because I was convinced most Saturday nights that there was no way God could love me. And if there was some unfathomable way that God could love me, he surely didn't like me. And guilt and doubt and shame consumed my way of thinking. My initial response to most revelations of sin in my life, whether by the Spirit's kindness or by the kindness of someone else to tell me about the offensive nature of the way I was living, my initial response most frequently was to be filled up with guilt and shame and to assume God was actually pleased the greater I could beat myself up. The more I beat myself up with guilt and shame, the more I would show my sorrow. So I thought, if I could just say I'm sorry and then show sorry by guilt and shame, God would know how much I really meant it, and he would continue to forgive me and show me mercy. And the truth is, I never, ever, ever felt free there. Because what I came to understand is when I like having self-pity parties of shame and guilt and beating myself up over the brokenness of who I am, I forget that God already knew the brokenness of who I am and chose to love me anyway. And then what I do in this self-pity party of guilt and shame and doubt and fear is I'm actually kind of assaulting or mocking or slapping the face of Christ on the cross as though his sacrifice in my place was not efficient. It wasn't sufficient for me. It's sufficient for certain kinds of people, but it's not sufficient for me. So I'll wallow over here in guilt a little longer, and then God will know I'm really serious about my sorrow. And in one sense, I was saying to God, thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's not really enough. I'll earn that over here. And it was to my great detriment for a long, long time. And if I'm honest, it is still to my detriment when in selfishness or fear or doubt or confusion, I run there quickly when I'm confronted with my own sin. And if I'm honest, I still have a tendency to run there. And David says, no, it's not that I stand here and say, I'll just live with guilt and shame. That's the answer. No, David says, listen, I got no plea. I'm as guilty as the day is long. I got no plea in me. I've got one plea in you. Your mercy, your loving kindness. That's my plea. And what David does that's so powerful is it's not that he sits himself crushed under guilt and shame because he knows that wasn't actually what would free him, but he also does some other things. He also acknowledges that it's not outside of him. It wasn't somebody else's fault. I mean, that's been natural. That's a natural response. Even from the garden, that's a natural response. Even from the moment sin first corrupted our hearts, that's a natural response. That I would say, you know what? It's me. Okay, now I'm convinced it's not... It is me, but I don't have to swim in guilt and shame. And the way I don't feel guilt and shame for most of us means I actually find some other thing or some other person to blame. So one of the ways that we first learn to get out of guilt and doubt and fear and confusion is we actually start to blame our sin on other people. I find somebody else to blame, or I find the environment circumstances around me to blame. And David says, no, I got none of that. Paul Tripp says it this way when he reflects on Psalm 51. He says, when I come to the Lord after I've blown it, I've only got one argument to make. It's not an argument of the difficult environment that I am in. It's not an argument of the difficult people that I am near. It's not an argument of the good intentions that were thwarted in some way, shape, or form. I come to the Lord with only one appeal, His great mercy. In doing so, I leave the courtroom of my own defense. I come out of hiding. I admit who I am. I understand the weight of my own sinfulness, but I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid because I believe and I know God does, God has, and God will look upon me with mercy. Now, it's interesting. This isn't entitled. Like now he's still not coming. He's saying, I can't live in guilt and shame, and I can't necessarily blame everything outside of me. This is something that was corrupted from within me. So here's my one plea. God, you are filled with steadfast love and patience, and you have an abundance of mercy. You're my plea. Your mercy is the only thing I can plead for. I'm not entitled to it. I don't deserve it. I cannot earn it. There's no way I can ever undo what I've done here in such a way that would earn that you would lavish your mercy upon me. So I'm simply in humility and transparency saying, you're my only hope. And David seems to understand that when mercy's all he has, he actually finds mercy is exactly what he needs. In verses 16 and 17, he says, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. If I could do those kinds of things to make you wash over me with your mercy, I would do them. But the truth is, Lord, you want a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, that you will not despise. And here's the thing. David doesn't, he's not talking about this position over here filled with guilt and shame. That's not what broken and contrite is. He is acknowledging that there's a place, there's a potential to be filled with joy while also being broken and contrite in front of the Lord to say, Lord, I got one hope in this moment, and it's that your love and kindness will show me mercy, and I will receive that mercy, and it will change me and transform me and allow me with great joy, despite my sinfulness, to walk in the freedom of your love and your mercy and obedience to you. That's what I have. That's my plea. Not my I'll do better prayer. Not the sacrifices I might make. If I do A and I do B, God, maybe you'll show me mercy. Clinging, delighting in, finding joy in the fact that that's who God is. And acknowledging that's my only hope. The second thing mercy does is it reveals the truth about our sin. It's not only the only plea that we have, but God in his kindness is also loving enough and patient enough and truthful enough, honest enough to show us the reality of our sin. So David knows this. He knows his sin. He says his sin is always before him in verse 3. It's always set before him. It's always on his mind. Let's be honest, for most of us, it doesn't take long. If I were to say to you, this morning when you leave, we have a really beautiful thing that's going to happen. We're going to give it to you. It's a new device. You kind of wear it on your wrist, and immediately everything that you've ever done wrong against the heart of God will be broadcast across your forehead. What kind of gift is this? What kind of foolish, sick, twisted place are you? But if I said that, there would be no problem for any of you. I mean any of you, in a matter of seconds, you know a few of the things about your life in the past or in the present that you would want no one to see on that list. Oh, there's a few common sins among us that we'd be like, that's all right if you see that. I mean, that everybody, eh. And then there's a few things that we would say internally, immediately, nobody can see that because nobody could love me through that. It's like David's acknowledgement, like, hey guys, it didn't take me long. It doesn't take me long to know, to feel, and to wrestle with what I've done. And some of us never get out of that. Despite the fact that I don't think that's where the Lord wants David to live, that's not where he wants us to live, I don't think we ever get out of that. But mercy doesn't show us our sins so that we will be stuck in it. It shows us the truth of our sins so that we can receive grace and forgiveness and help and strength to actually move beyond that sinfulness, to have the victory over that sinfulness and walk differently moving forward. David's sin is primarily against God. That's what he says in verse 4. Not only is the sin ever before him, he says it's primarily an offense to God. Now that hits us. If you're anything like me, you're kind of like, man, David, what a cop-out. I don't know if you know this, but there's a dude who would say that your sin had to affect somebody other than you, and he can't say anything about it because he's dead because of you. But David knows that it wasn't that Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby weren't hurt as a consequence of David's sinful actions and choices, but it means that the sin was a sin primarily against God. David says, listen, when I sin, the offense is actually against the holy God who loves me, who desires better for me, who desires my good, who wants to give me life. And I'm strong-arming that, rejecting that, overthrowing that because of my own selfish desires, and of course other people are hurt. And in verse 4, he also says this, God, because I sinned against you and you only, because your mercy is my only plea, the truth is, you are right to do what you must do. Whatever you judge, you are just to judge that way. And take me out. You have a right to take me out. You want to punish me deeper in my sinfulness? You have a right to do that. Sin, as one author said, is kind of like cosmic treason. He said it's overthrowing the rule of the one to whom you owe everything. And the sin consequences, the effects of sinful choices can cast devastation upon many, but they are primarily, our sinful choices, a treason and an offense to the one God himself, who loves us, who created us, who desires our good, who desires life and joy and abundance. And if we were stuck here where David acknowledges his sin and the weight of it, and stuck here in the beginning where David says, I got one plea, it's God's mercy, and we just left the story kind of unpacked or unfolding, it would be somewhat tragic. But David also gives us a glimpse of something that becomes really more bright and clear and life-giving in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ when David allows us to see that actually mercy doesn't just become our only plea, and mercy doesn't just show us the weight of our sin. It doesn't just leave us stuck in guilt and shame and fear and wondering whether God will judge justly and therefore we'll experience the full weight of his consequences that we rightly deserve. No, he prays for He prays for mercy to change him, to change the circumstances, to change everything. And the beauty of God's grace and God's mercy is it does. It actually, in fact, begins to change everything. God, and David comes to God with this plea of mercy, but here's what David prays for. He prays for cleansing. He prays for assurance and renewal of spirit and a restoration of joy, and that the mercy that he receives from God would be used to teach others about God's glorious and incomparable riches of grace. And here's what he says in verses 9 and continuing, or 7 and continuing. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Even my physical body changes its countenance when I receive the mercy of God. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Change me from the inside out. You do it, God. This is something you do. This is the work of your hands and your might. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Not because God's in the business of doing that, but God, don't let me prove to be someone who is not indwelt by and led by your Holy Spirit and evidencing the power of your grace in my life and the fruit of your grace in my life. Let me be one who walks in obedience to you. Restore the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then, Lord, my response to your great mercy, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is David who's coming now and saying, listen, Lord, I am confessing, you are my only plea. This is the full exposure of my sinfulness and my iniquity and my transgression. And I need you to change me because I cannot be changed by myself. I want your mercy. I don't deserve it. I want it. And you're the only one who can give it to me. And I want your mercy to actually change me so that I walk in obedience. I actually pursue righteousness. I declare your praise. I tell people how merciful you are. I demonstrate the power of your grace. I want all of that, but only you can grant it. So please, Lord, grant it to me. And as you do, I will, in obedience to you, in honor and gratitude to you, in thankfulness to you, I will declare your praise. That you are a God who was worthy of doing whatever you desired, but you showed me great mercy. And my repentance was born out of your kindness. My repentance was born out of your grace. My repentance was born out of your work alive within me. So most of us, see, we hear things like faith, the word faith, and we feel inspired. It's something to, it's like a catalytic kind of, man, move forward in faith. But we hear confession and repentance, and we feel weighty. Like, immediately for most of us, the idea of confession repentance is a burdensome thing to think about. Because it feels like, for most people, punishment. But David articulates something that couldn't be further from the truth, that repentance and confession is a means of punishment. The confession and repentance that is granted to us by God's kindness is a work of his Spirit and is a gift of God's grace. You and I would never acknowledge sinfulness, let alone repent of sinfulness and change the way in which we are living toward the things that God wants, apart from the work of God in our lives. Never on our own accord would we ever come to a place where by ourselves we would just say, I'm a sinner. I don't want that sin in my life. I want the mercy of God, and I want to live in the freedom of the mercy of God. No, that's the work of God. Therefore, confession and repentance is actually a gift of God's grace. To be enjoyed, to be practiced, to be lived in, to bear the fruit of. See, this kind of broken and contrite heart is not devastation and discouragement. It's not a place of despair and joylessness. It's actually quite possible that we ought to anticipate what the scriptures anticipate, which is that a person can be broken and contrite, which means sorrowful or remorseful over their sin, and simultaneously be joyful as they expect and experience and enjoy and see and behold that God's love is steadfast and his mercy is unfailing. And they don't presume upon his mercy. They actually acknowledge sinfulness, acknowledge the weight of their choices, and lean and move toward his mercy in hopes that his grace and his joy will be restored and they can find a way forward in his forgiveness, a way that is new and for his glory. And what happens is when you walk through the gospel, you come and you find Jesus Christ, and what you find in Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ actually allows us to have eternally secured those who are alive with him in faith. We have this kind of eternal promise that what David pleaded to experience with God is ours on the basis of Jesus Christ and his obedience, his death in the place of the death we deserved, his righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness, his obedience in the place of our disobedience, that Jesus Christ accomplished for us access to the mercy of God, to be internally recreated, and to walk in repentance and faith and bear the fruit of repentance in obedience to the Lord now and forever. So that John could say in 1 John, if you and I confess our sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what? That's what David was praying for. God, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me and change me and allow me to walk in obedience? And John says, yes, those who confess their sins are forgiven. They are restored. They are made new. They are cleaned from the inside out. And God recreates us and sets us in obedience to him. And his mercy is new every morning. His mercy is fulfilled every day in Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we walk in obedience. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we could come to a psalm like Psalm 51, and we can approach the Lord's table this morning in communion with joy in our hearts, not this arrogant expectation that God should forgive us and should show us mercy, but with gratitude and deep humility and joy that God has shown us mercy and offered us forgiveness in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that the practice of repentance is a practice that carries on so that we feel the weight of sinfulness, not to crush us, but to raise up within us an overwhelming joy, an overwhelming satisfaction with the mercy of God. Jay and the others are going to come, and we're going to respond this morning in worship to God's great mercy, and we're going to do that through the practice of the Lord's Supper, which is bread and juice for us this morning, and the bread is to represent the body of Jesus Christ broken on our behalf, and as we take and eat the bread, we are reminded of the payment of his own body, his willingness to die the death we deserve to die. And as we drink the cup of juice, we are reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out on our behalf to cover sin, to blot out iniquity, to bring us to a place of God's eternal mercy, that we might live and dwell with him and walk in obedience to him, that we might, without fear, acknowledge our sinfulness and then swim deeply in the mercy of God and his grace and walk in obedience to the things he desires. And so we take this morning the bread and the juice with great joy. And if you're here this morning and there is a known sin in your life that you are continually giving yourself to, the mercy of God pleads with you today to cast your hope on the power and forgiveness and grace of God so that you might say no to sinfulness and yes to the things that God wants for you. Never becoming comfortable with sin in our lives, but pleading that God would root it out with his great mercy. And if you're here today and you carry guilt and weight and shame over your past, God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So that you can stand up straight in the power of Jesus Christ, in his authority, in his love, and in his mercy, and you can walk in obedience to him. And if you're here today and you're walking in humility and obedience to the Lord, and you're enjoying his mercy, and you're walking in faith to his goodness, then by all means, celebrate God's rich mercy in Jesus Christ, and then walk up to somebody else who's in the midst of the fight and the wrestle with guilt and shame and with continuous battling of sin, and set them free by letting them see the beauty of the scriptures come to bear in their own life. Walk with them, encourage them, share the truth with them, and allow them to see the great mercy of God that they too might live in it. And together we would share with what David constantly confessed and what we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is unfailing. And for those who are in Christ, he will continue to make a way where you and I can have victory over sin, live in the freedom of the gospel, swim in the mercy of God, and walk in obedience to the things that God wants. Father God, we love you and we need you. If left to ourselves, we would be aimlessly wandering without hope, without mercy, without any ability to have victory over sin in our lives. But you have invited us in Jesus Christ to be made new from the inside out and given us your Holy Spirit that we might see your word and the things that you desire and actually walk in obedience to those things, that we might be able to have the power to say no to sinful desires and yes to the things that you long for and want. And you have covered us in mercy and grace and forgiveness and given us an inheritance that we could have never achieved on our own. Would you help us to be a people who embrace the practice of confession and repentance so that we might bear the fruit of your love and your mercy and kindness and walk in obedience to you. And Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, let us come to the table this morning with deep gratitude, nothing but humility, not an ounce of entitlement, deep gratitude and thanksgiving that you were actually willing to show us mercy. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name for these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.